Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, find verse 13. And we're going to look at what I'm calling this morning, flight for life. You know, when we speak of a flight for life, we usually imagine maybe a helicopter or a plane whisking away a person whose life is hanging in the balance. On the one side is life, and on the other side is death, and usually there's trauma and an urgent need for intensive medical attention. However, I am using the phrase this morning to characterize a situation in which there was no trauma, no hospital, and no surgeon waiting in the wings. Nevertheless, the situation was urgent, and life hung in the balance, and the life that was hanging in the balance was the life of Jesus, the Messiah. In Matthew 2, 13 to 23, we find everything that Matthew has to say about what constitutes 90% of Jesus' life. One word stands out as the theme of those years for Jesus and Joseph and Mary, and the word is uttered by the angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream. He told Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee. And they fled. Let's read about this morning and stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now when they had departed, that is the Magi, had departed from their visit to Mary and Joseph, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Our Father in heaven, your mercy towards us is unspeakable. Because you've spoken, we are so privileged to have your holy word, to open it up. And as we do, Father, this morning, we pray for the ability to comprehend. We pray for hearts to respond, to absorb truth and glorify you as we respond to it. You come, we pray, and change us and transform us and impose your glorious and merciful power upon us through your word this morning, for that is what we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this text this morning in three parts. And the first I'm calling Flight by Night. That's verses 13 to 15. You recall that the Magi had come to worship the newborn Messiah. Being warned in a dream, they did not return to tell Herod where they had found him. Instead, they were told that they should not do that, so they did not do that. They went home by another way. Danger was looming, and meanwhile then, Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, was also warned in a dream. He was warned that Herod was about to search for the child to destroy him. So the situation was dire and the timing was urgent. And I like what Joseph did. He heard the word and he obeyed the word. Joseph, without hesitation, obeyed the Lord. Rising while it was still night, he took off for the border. Now, Egypt was about a 70-mile trek from Bethlehem. But that is where Joseph took the child Jesus and his mother. That's where they went in order to be safe from Herod. They went to Egypt. Egypt. It was in Egypt that Israel had escaped the threat that was looming over them in their earliest days from a famine that had taken place. And it was in Egypt that Israel grew from its humble beginnings. A dozen family clans went down to Egypt in the days of the Great Famine, and 430 years later, in the days of the Exodus, it was a nation that was estimated to include 2.4 million men, women, and children. God brought the people up out of Egypt to bring them into the land that He had promised them. And now Jesus, in identification with His people, was Himself going into Egypt. And I can't help thinking this morning, even while reading the text, have you ever wondered why God ordained the father of Jesus to be a man named Joseph? Well, it just strikes me today that it was Joseph who brought the people into Egypt, and it is Joseph who takes his son Jesus into Egypt to come out. The Bible is so remarkable. Don't doubt for one minute that it's God's book. Marvel at the glory of this book. Well, Matthew makes the point that this trip to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Matthew looks at this trek into Egypt and says this fulfills the word of the Lord through the prophet that out of Egypt I called my son. Well, see, you have to go into Egypt to come out of Egypt. It's an interesting word from the prophet Hosea. And you might want to turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. It's the first prophet just to the right of Daniel. You've got all the majors, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is what you'll read there. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." This example of fulfillment is quite different from others that we've seen. In fact, one we just saw recently. You remember the fulfillment that Matthew talks about, even as he mentions the fact that Herod went to the scribes and the religious leaders of the Jews, and he says, "Where is Messiah going to be born?" And they were able to tell him, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." Because very clearly the Old Testament says, the Word says, "And you, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That was from the prophet Micah. Clearly, Micah is in that way looking forward. And he is saying there is going to come a day, a time, when Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. And that was fulfilled. And that is the way that prophecy was given. However, when we look at Hosea's word here, it actually doesn't look forward, but it looks back. He is looking back to the time when God brought the people out of Israel. He's looking into the past. And Matthew says that when the prophet was looking in the past, Jesus in the future now fulfills that word. And so it's a little strange, but clearly when we see something strange in the Bible, we shouldn't shake our heads and walk away. What we should do is try to understand, because understanding is going to take us to an even better understanding of a glory that is attached. Because Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not mistaken here, and he's not faulty when he says that this thing that just happened fulfilled something that happened long ago when God called his people out of Israel. See, Micah was forward-looking, Hosea is backward-looking, recalling the fact that God called the nation out. of Egypt. And Matthew understands that Israel, as the Son of God, figuratively speaking, has served as a type or a picture of Messiah, who is also the Son of God as one person. God led Israel into Egypt. Why? For protection from a looming threat of their livelihood in the personification of a famine. And later called Israel out of Egypt to be his chosen nation. Even so, now, God sends his only begotten Son, Jesus, into Egypt for protection from a looming threat in the form of a maniacal monarch. And he calls him out then as well to be his chosen, anointed one. Matthew's point here is to further demonstrate that Jesus is Messiah. He embodies Israel. He embodies his people. And he is a son. In fact, he is a much better son than Israel ever was. Because here is a son that, now looking through this portrayal that Matthew is going to give us in his account of the life of Jesus, he is going to show us a son who never disobeyed the Father, who never failed to do his will. But it's even in the book of Matthew where Matthew shows that Jesus was explaining to the people that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in every way, to complete all the demands of the holiness of God for satisfaction by a son who lived to please his Father. Now let me just demonstrate this. When Hosea spoke for the Lord, he said, Hosea 11:1, he said, when Israel was a child, by the way, does that not just say, Jesus was a child when he went to Egypt. When Israel was a child in the early days of the nation, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But see this in the very next verse, Hosea 11:2 says this. Okay, just keep in mind that it's just been said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God speaking. And out of Egypt I called my son. But verse 2, but the more they were called, the more they went astray. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. He's my son. I loved him, but he just would never obey. He kept wandering away. And here's where Jesus is demonstrated to be the better and perfect Son of God. Because you notice Matthew mentions verse 1, but he doesn't mention verse 2, because here's where the type breaks down. Because Jesus is better and perfect. He is the completely obedient Son who never wandered when he was called. He went everywhere the Lord the Father led him. Called out of Egypt, he obeys God's commands completely, perfectly, and fully from his very heart. And as continuously as Israel disobeyed, the greater Son continuously obeyed. And in this way, he became the perfect sacrifice. He became our perfect and spotless Passover lamb, which was the sacrifice that led to the freedom that the Israelites experienced as God brought them on eagle's wings out from under the dominion and the darkness and the oppression and the pain and the suffering of being in Egypt under the dominion of Pharaoh. If Jesus' righteousness were not spotless, we would be without hope. But his perfect, complete obedience to God is something that the Father himself testifies to at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Father himself declares of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's different because he has kept my law. He has obeyed me from the heart. And so even as we look at this flight to Egypt and what Matthew is bringing to our minds by citing this fulfillment, we are brought to be reminded this morning of hope that we have in this one who was, even as a baby, fleeing for his life. We have hope if our trust is in him, because he is an acceptable offering. And our hope is also because of his identification with us. You see, in going to Egypt, he was identifying himself with a people. And Jesus identifies himself with his sheep. with his people. And so if our hope and faith and trust is in him, we hope also because of his identification with us. James Boyce asserts that Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of Israel, the one in whom is wrapped up the true character and destiny of the people. He says the fact that Jesus was taken to Egypt and returned from Egypt was one of God's ways of alerting us to how significant Christ's tie with his people really was and is. In fact, think about it. Egypt becomes the living symbol in the Bible of the dominion of darkness, of a dominion that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, personified by Pharaoh. In order to deliver humans from that dominion of our sin, the darkness of our sinful slavery, Jesus entered into it. Jesus came into our Egypt to become sin for us, to undertake the burden for us, to take our sins on himself, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He identified with us, us identified with him. And in identifying with us, he takes our sin and exchanges it for his perfect righteousness. That is good news. That is good news. If without him, we have no hope. We're lost forever. This is God's message to proclaim Jesus, our hope, our Savior, our Messiah. And I next want you to see this morning a homicidal tyrant. We're looking at Herod. Herod is infamous for his ruthlessness and his narcissism. Self-centered, egotistical, and maniacal. These are all words that describe this man. So great was his wickedness that, frankly, his killing of the babies in Bethlehem would have paled in comparison to the total number of lives that he took elsewhere in his quest for self-preservation. But if you lived in Bethlehem, and if you were one whose, if you were one of the families whose children in this day was taken because of the hostility of Herod, you doubtless would have a mark etched upon your soul that would never go away, a horror etched in your mind, one you would never forget. But part of why I mention the fact here is because a lot of historians, one of the things that skeptics of the Bible note is that none of the historians ever said anything about a bunch of babies being killed in Bethlehem, but they recounted all kinds of other atrocities. Those who study that carefully say, well, you know, look at these other atrocities, and it makes a few babies in Bethlehem seem maybe to a historian not to have been as big a deal as it does to us, because we're looking at this as Jesus is there in Bethlehem, and as we're thinking about how this even fulfills the prophets' word. So, see, the Magi, in accordance with the direction of the angel, went home another way, didn't tell Herod that they had found Jesus, and soon Herod began to realize they had double-crossed him. Now, being the narcissistic, phobic man of hostility that it was, his anger was churned. He didn't like to be double-crossed. And he definitely wanted to take care of a looming problem in Bethlehem. Anyone who would want to be king, anyone who would be proclaimed to be king, is a threat to him. And his hostility is actually enraged in an irrational kind of manner. He became furious. The Greek construction here expresses an exceeding rage. He relinquished control of his anger, gave himself fully over to the fury billowing up in him, and he committed unspeakable anguish and evil here. He sent and killed all the male children, 24 months and younger, in the small town of Bethlehem and its surrounding area. Now, based on what most believed to be the population of Bethlehem in those days of about 1,000, the estimate is that there were probably 8 to 12 babies who were slaughtered by the madman. One's too many. And it's something that when we think about this horror, we certainly think about the horror in our day when unborn babies in their mother's wombs have their lives being snuffed out. It's an atrocity. God sees every one. And we must not be silent about that. Herod's multiple infanticide exemplifies for us the hostility of the world toward Messiah. Because why was it that Herod was coming to Bethlehem? Well, Joseph was told he was coming to destroy. It was a lie that he spoke to the wise men, "I want to come worship." He did not want to come worship. He wanted to come and snuff him out. And it is striking when we think about Herod that, unlike the Jewish leaders, Herod believed Jesus to be the Messiah. "Where," say the Magi, "come, where is to be born the King of the Jews?" Herod goes, "Where is Messiah to be born?" to the religious leaders. "Bethlehem. I'm going to come to Bethlehem and worship this Messiah." "No, kill this Messiah. Double crossed, I'm going to kill every one of the babies in Bethlehem and its surrounding regions. Any baby 24 months or less is going to die because of the word that the Magi brought about when they saw the star." The reason that Herod killed the babies was he was seeking to kill the Messiah, because he hated anyone who would usurp his throne. As king of this world, he set himself against the kingdom of God and his Christ. Which bears our mentioning here that this world wants nothing of a righteous kingdom or a righteous king. It certainly does not want God as king. It hates the light, and it hates rival rulers. This world is bound up in self-determination. "I will have my way. I will be exalted over the kingdoms." This spirit appears in Psalm 2, which Psalm 2 is a great messianic psalm speaking of Christ, speaking of Messiah, and it epitomizes the hostility of the world's rulers against God and his king. It expresses the antagonism of Herod and others who have followed in his likeness. Here's what it says: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.'" Herod was pridefully, arrogantly, and angrily declaring, "I will not be toppled by this king. No, I will topple this king, and I will rule and reign." This is the devil personified. And the devil influences world governments. And this is what we should think of when we think world governments. The great J.C. Ryle comments on this point, that we should observe how true it is that the rulers of this world are seldom friendly to the cause of God. He asks, "Do you think that Christ's cause depends upon the power and patronage of princes? You are mistaken. They have seldom done much for the advancement of true religion. They have far more frequently been the enemies of the truth. Put not your trust in princes. Those who are like Herod are many, and those who are not like Herod are few." Now, we need to keep that in mind. When you see Herod, and when you think about this world and the direction and the power and the way that governments work, our own government in the United States is no exception, that they can act in contradiction, largely, to stand opposed to the kingdom of God. So this is such a fitting word for us today. The effort of our own government to normalize abominations and thus move towards criminalizing righteousness and those who stand for it, it reflects this very fact. We are not called to trust in civil governments, even the one in which we participate by voting. And yes, we should vote. Yes, we should be involved. But we should never, ever succumb to the idea that we trust in governments, any government. Our hope is not in this worldly government. Our hope is in Christ, and our allegiance beyond all of these is to Him. Now, that means that we should be good citizens of the countries that we're in, but never allegiant to those countries over and above allegiance to Him. Never faithful to these countries in such a way that we would disobey Him to obey them. Never putting our hope in some leader here and now that rules and reigns in some political office, but our hope firmly fixed in Jesus and Jesus alone, the King of Kings. Now, you know, the last thing that Herod would have wanted to ever do was to somehow fulfill the Word of God. And yet, here he is. He loses control. He succumbs to his anger, and he does everything his flesh is crying out to do. And Matthew says, this fulfills the word of the prophet. Isn't that intriguing? It's just a reminder to us that it doesn't matter how wicked one is, how opposed to God they are. They can't ever act in any way except a way that God uses them to accomplish his purpose. The devil is God's devil. Herod, the wickedness of his king, was still under the ordaining and sovereign rule of God. And when he did this very dastardly thing, he yet fulfilled what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah would be the case. At least that's what Matthew tells us. Driven by his anger and his irrationality, Matthew points out what Herod does, that is the result of his ruthlessness, fulfilled the words of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And again, you might want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 now. It's like the previous fulfillment that we just looked at. This one stands out. Again, it's not like, well, and this will happen, and it happened. But again, it's an account of something that happened in the past. It is not a foretelling that was clearly fulfilled, but a word about the past that is said to be fulfilled in a greater way. There is a message here that underlies the past words of the prophet that are now being brought to light. Something was there that is now here. And since this is Messiah, this is now here in a greater, more wonderful way. The word of Jeremiah is found in chapter 31 and verse 15. The reference is to the sorrow of mothers who were grieving because their children were going away into exile. This was the deportation to which Matthew drew so much attention in the divisions of the genealogy of Jesus. That deportation was the marker of the end of Davidic rule in Jerusalem in that day, which is an important thing to remember as we think through Matthew's citing of this passage. Now, I want you to notice what follows in Jeremiah, those tears that were mentioned of weeping of these mothers whose children were being taken into exile. And in verses 16 to 20 of Jeremiah 31, here's what we see. Well, starting with, thus says the Lord. Now, verse 15 is where it cites, Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back. that I may be restored, for you are holy to the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, hear the Lord saying, I do still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I surely will have mercy on him. And what is he saying? There may be weeping. This is a sorrowful situation. But be comforted, because this weeping is necessary. God is bringing that out, but he hasn't forgotten. He still loves his people. He yearns for his people, and he is at work. The Lord yearns for his people, and they will come back. They will return from exile, and the Lord will bring restoration. So what is the hope then to which Matthew is now pointing when we see Jesus heading off to Egypt and this atrocity having happened in Bethlehem? And Matthew says these tears take us to the fulfillment of something Jeremiah talked about, tears followed by the promise of hope, restoration coming about. Well, do you see? Do you not see it? Jesus is Messiah. That is the hope to which Matthew is now pointing. He has gone to Egypt, but he's not going to stay in Egypt. He is coming back. He has got more work to do in order to restore his people. And even more to the point, since the deportation had marked the time of the Davidic line ceasing to rule in Jerusalem, now it seems that Matthew is saying to us, take courage, be assured, the heir to David's throne has come. The kingship with which we have been doing without for these years is now being restored. He is Messiah. He is here. The tears should remind you to be hopeful that God has not forgotten his people. He will come and rule and reign and restore his people. This baby that Herod sought to kill is Messiah God brought, is the Messiah God brought his people back from it to, God brought his people back from Israel. From exile, and through this Messiah, he will gather his people home. Now, not only for then and there, but I think this even speaks of a greater fulfillment yet to come, one to which we look, not just that Jesus came, and not just that he was going to do the work then, but the fact that he is coming back here to get us, his people, and take us home and restore. The weeping, think about it. Jesus himself draws attention to this. This reference has a future reference, even from our perspective. Even after Jesus, having completed his work, having been crucified, having been raised, he's now gone to the right hand of the throne of God, and there is much sorrow remaining in the world, devastation that comes upon the church as it's been growing through the years, and devastation and persecution upon the church all around the world today, a sorrow that's there because we are separated from him. We live in a world despises righteousness and holiness and despises the glorious Messiah. We know sorrow and weeping. But the message here is there is hope. But what's the hope? He's coming back. He's coming back. He is coming back to end the exile and gather his people home. Now, this is not just something I'm saying. This assurance is borne out in what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16. Listen. In verses 20 and through 22, Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He's talking about the time when he's taken away. You will weep, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, said Jesus, you have sorrow now, but you will see me again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy, Jesus, Jesus comes in the morning. He is coming back. And that is our hope to get us through this sorrowful time of weeping and hardship. And that's what it is to follow Christ the way he calls us to follow him. Our hope that keeps us. Jesus had said even about suffering and about the suffering that he received and that his disciples would receive, you have this and you will have this, but don't despair because I've told you this is the way it's going to be. And not only did I tell you this is the way it's going to be, keep looking for me because I am going to come to restore you. And that's something that should be on every believer's mind every day. A hope that sustains in the context of these wanderings in the wilderness. This time in Egypt. This sorrow underneath living in a dark world ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Now the last part thing I want you to see this morning in verses 19 to 23, is a despised village. It wasn't long till Herod died. Not long at all. It was probably months that they stayed in Egypt. And Joseph, again, gives heed to the direction of an angel from the Lord who indicated that it was time to leave Egypt and go back to Israel. But Joseph, you know, he's always this calculating guy. You know, he's told about Mary, he didn't have a sudden reaction. He was considering how to deal with this. And that's when the angel came to him. And now it seems that, okay, it's time to go back. But Joseph also becomes aware of the fact that Archelaus is in Jerusalem and ruling over that area. And Archelaus is the son of Herod, and he's almost as bad as Herod. And so this troubles Joseph, but the Lord knew this too. Certainly, he guides him. And so, again, he leads Joseph, and he says, you know, nope, shouldn't go back there. Go back. That's not where you should go to raise this child. And so in obedience to the direction of the Lord through the angel in a dream, Joseph again obeys. He listens to the angel. He goes to Galilee to a quieter place, a place out of the way. In fact, he went to live in Nazareth. Now, I don't know what kind of thoughts come to your mind when you think about Nazareth, but I think, yeah, that's where Mary was born. That's where Mary was visited by the angel. Because Jesus grew up there, we got this kind of like, you know, good feeling about Nazareth. Has to be a good kind of place. It was not. It was not the kind of place you would want to go or be from in that day. Nazareth doesn't sound too bad when you think about it being maybe out in the country, away from everything. There's a lot to commend the country. I mean, after visiting Los Angeles a week ago, I rather appreciate the appeal of the country. I've mostly lived sort of in the country in rural areas. But this Nazareth was a place that was looked upon by the Jews with utter contempt. It was backward. Nazareth was seen as uneducated, low class. John 1 tells us that when Philip was introducing Jesus to Nathanael, Philip said to Nathanael, "We found the one that that Moses in the law talks about, Jesus of Nazareth." And you know what Nathanael said? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's disbelieving this because how could Messiah have come from there? It was podunk. It was backwardsville. So its name became synonymous with everything undesirable. To be, therefore, a Nazarene meant to be despised and unwanted by the world. It meant you were scum. And if you came from there, you had an accent, a scummy accent that gave you away. Well, you might think, well, yeah, like you Southern people. But everywhere I go and people start talking about my accent, I'd say, it's you. It's you guys. It's you guys that have the accent. You call a sack a big. Oh, well, let me get off that one. Okay, you've laughed a little. Now let's focus here. So Nazareth, to be from Nazareth, to be a Nazarene meant you were no good. You're scum and you talk like it. Now, Nazareth then is where Jesus is taken to be raised, though. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, plural, that Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Now, here we go with another fulfillment here, and yet Matthew is just not keeping us in that same vein of easy to figure out. But what he does tell us here is something that we can recognize if we think about it. But here's the fact. Look in the Old Testament, and you will not find a verse that says, and the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So what was Matthew saying? Again, he wasn't stupid, and the Holy Spirit is overseeing his writing. What was his point? Well, what Matthew was saying should be apparent. You see, Nazarene must have been a byword for a nobody, a scummy person, someone to be despised and rejected. And notice that Matthew does not attribute this word to a particular prophet or even one of the prophets, but to prophets in general. And so for sure, the prophets did give the word that Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Just not in quotes, but in the way and in the sense that he would be what people think of when they think of a Nazarene. When Matthew's writing this, a scummy person, an unwanted person, someone to be despised, rejected, and disregarded. And let me tell you, the prophets tell us that for sure. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Daniel 9:26 says, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Psalm 22:6-8 depicts Messiah this way. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads. Psalm 69:12 depicts Messiah saying, I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Verses 19 to 21 of that psalm, Psalm 69, continue. You know my shame and my dishonor. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Isaiah 49:7 says he is deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 50:6 says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's what it means to be a Nazarene. And that, Matthew says, that is why he went to Nazareth. This fulfills what these prophets said. He would grow up in a place and be associated with a place that would be consonant with the despising that they had toward him, himself. Do you know, by the way, the first place that Jesus was despised when he began his ministry? I mean, utterly despised. It was Nazareth. Jesus had begun his ministry, and on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up where it read, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring sight to the blind and to bring liberty to captives, good news to the poor. And he explained to them there in that synagogue that day that that scripture that he had just read to them had been fulfilled in their hearing. And he said some more things to them, and the locals were filled with wrath. And they drove him out of town and sought to push him off of the cliff to kill him. And so not only was Jesus a Nazarene to the Israelites, he was a Nazarene to the inhabitants, to the citizens of Nazareth itself. But why? Because he is the Son of God. And the world that loves darkness hates the light. Yes, even to the Nazarenes, he was a Nazarene. Now, there's several important lessons that emerge from this text, and I'm going to try to get through them before we finish today. One of them is just to point you to Joseph. You should, when you read this narrative, in these instances, four times he gets a dream, And he's just always doing exactly what he's told to do. I could go through and rehash all that, but I just want you to look at Joseph. And though we don't know a lot about Joseph, though the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Joseph, it speaks volumes about Joseph. In fact, you see him just being a model for Jesus to follow in obedience, because every direction, Mary. Okay, I'll do it. Go to Egypt. Let's do it. In the middle of the night. Go back to Israel. Okay, let's do it. Not to Bethlehem, not to Jerusalem. Go to Nazareth, Galilee. I'll do it. Joseph is a model for the way we should obey everything the Lord says. Next lesson. A couple of lessons that come from the flight of Jesus. And you think these three different points, this flight, this horrific occurrence in Bethlehem, and this move now from Egypt to Nazareth, all these things come together. They say, you know, Jesus, from the day he was born, a little bit of celebration, a little bit of party. The shepherds come to the manger, to the stable, and they give glory to God. And then months later, here come the Magi, and they're worshiping Jesus and proclaiming him Messiah. That night, God says, "Get out of here," and start running. And Jesus ran practically the rest of his life, always running until he stopped running. When he stopped running, where was he when he stopped running? He was at the cross, running for his life, proclaiming good news. And people want to kill, and people want to kill. And finally, he stops, and he stops at the cross. One of these themes here is just this effort being made to protect the life of Jesus. I mean, you can't think about, well, you know, Jesus, he came to die, didn't he? But here's God directing Joseph to go places in order to ensure the safety. Why is that? There is a mountain that answers that question. The mountain is this. Jesus came to die, but he came to live before he died, because his life had to satisfy the demands of righteousness that God had for people so that he could be acceptable in their place. Let me just try to explain a little bit to you. You know, Jesus came to die, but he had to be perfected as an acceptable sacrifice. You say perfected. What do you mean? Do you mean Jesus was less than perfect? No, I'm not saying that he was impure or that he was anything, that there was anything lacking in his purity. But I am saying that there had to be the accomplishment. And in this way, the accomplishment of righteousness is like the fulfillment of, it's like perfection added to his goodness and perfect. He had to fulfill the law, not just avoid breaking it. He had to do it. Here's an explanation. When you're reading in Hebrews chapter 5 sometime and you hear this, and you read across this and you say, I don't know what this is saying. Well, this is what Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 is saying. It's saying that he had to fulfill righteousness. Listen to it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So you see, he had to live. He had to be tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin, to come to the point when at the right time he died. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God protected Christ from death until it was the right time. But all along the way, the hostility of the world was on him. Every step, even when he was a newborn baby. But God provided him then as the sacrifice by which to bring his people home. Now, secondly, we think about this flight of Jesus. It demonstrates that, as we've said, he was unwanted and, in fact, despised. Herod didn't want him. Herod hated him. And even when he came back to Nazareth, of all places, He went there having grown up in this town. They didn't want him either. The main thing that we learn about Jesus' life between his birth and the beginning of his public ministry, the main thing that Matthew tells us is Jesus was not wanted. And things only intensified when he began to openly proclaim the kingdom. And here is a point for us who say we follow him. Following Jesus, as Jesus really is, does not mean following a popular guy, in spite of the fact that people all over the place who don't believe him use his name all the time. But they use it in a most hideous and despicable way, revealing their hearts. Following Jesus as Jesus really is doesn't mean being the life of the party in the world. It does not mean endearing yourself to the world. It means following a Nazarene in the eyes of the world. What's the point? The point is that Jesus made this very clear to those who would follow him, and this contradicts so much of what you hear coming out of pulpits and Bible teachers today, who give you the idea that to be a Christian is so easy. I mean, it's simple. You come to him by faith. But it is not easy, and it is not cost-free. And so many people hear that little message and they come believing that, but they never really attach themselves to the true Christ and are lost this morning, many of them in churches all over the place. Because when you genuinely come to Christ, you do not come to a guy that everybody really wants to be like. You come to a man who is on the run from the day he got here. And when he came to preach, you know, he would attract people when he was doing all kinds of good things to them, but then he starts speaking truth and they run. And then they all conspire against him. Oh, they want what they would like him to be, but they don't want him as he is, king over their lives. They don't want holy Jesus. When his holiness is exposed, hatred emerges. There is a cost, therefore, to following him. It's not a luxury cruise to follow Jesus. It is not for those who want to take it easy in life. One day, as Jesus was teaching, you know, there was this scribe that came up to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." You know what Jesus' reply was? "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was on the move from his birth and still on the move in adult life. And that was his point. He did not come to lounge around here on earth, but to obey and to serve and live according to the will of his Father until the right time when he died. And that's what he calls his followers to do as well. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We could also use the word repentance. Turn from sin. Turn to God. To love God. Come, follow. Not come and take it easy. Come and follow. Those who would follow him are called to a life like his. And not only is it a relentless pursuit of obedience, following Jesus means persecution. That's why I wanted that text read this morning from John chapter 15 and 16, when Jesus said, "If the world hates me, it's going to hate you too." And I'm telling you that now, so that when it comes, you won't fall away. But it's going to happen. If they hated me, did they hate him? Herod, Nazareth, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. Man, what was the band of disciples that followed Jesus? They were fishermen from up there in Galilee that spoke with that scummy accent. You know, he didn't call. You see, I'm trying to let you know that following him is a cost. There is a cost. But I will also assure you with everything, every ounce of certainty that fills my heart and body, that following him will cost you everything. But it's worth it. He is worth it. Amen. The world can cast him out, but we hold him fast. He is a Savior who is coming back to get his people, to take them to his Father's home, where many dwelling places have been prepared. Now, the final lesson I have for you this morning comes from the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, Matthew's saying, this fulfilled this, this fulfilled this, fulfilled. It is just running over in this text how God wants to assure the hearts of us, the hearts of those who follow, that this Messiah, not an afterthought. And what he came to do has been planned from long ages past. And little things done in the past say, look ahead and see Messiah even more gloriously fulfilling this. Have hope. Be strong. Jesus is the Christ. Over and over and over, the Bible confirms that it is he. He is the one about whom the law and the prophets testify. And it is a glorious work he came to do. And he will reign as true king forever, gathering his people home and bringing to us everlasting joy. And he is worthy of worship and obedience. Are you worshiping him? Not just on Sunday morning. I hope you're worshiping on Sunday morning. That's what we gather here for, to give glory to him. But all of life is meant to be about worshiping him. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, how grateful we are that you fled and that you were kept safe. And that you fulfilled all righteousness. And how grateful we are that when the right time came, you said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And you, the shepherd, delivered yourself up for the sheep. Thank you. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.